So I don't know who the conspirators are in this, but I just want to tell you that upper left hand, I got that truck for my birthday, and it came out of Montgomery Ward catalog. When my parents got it, I thumbed through there, circled it, because I remember this. It was $4.99, and it had a little flipper thing. When you turned it, it made truck noise. You know how it would go, a little plastic thing would click as you went. And that's my senior picture. That other one is me on my best behavior. And those other ones are just pictures. So, but thank you, everyone, by the way, for all the birthday greetings and everything. It's, you know, it's kind of bittersweet, but they say having a birthday is better than the alternative, right? Not having one. So we'll keep marching ahead and trust the Lord for everything we need. And God is so good. And you know, when you look back on your life, even in difficult times, you can see God's hand and God's blessing as he takes us through those times as well as the great times. So we were talking yesterday about the difference between growing up in a large family and growing up in a small family. And I think that as a child, when my parents would discipline me, it was easier not to take it personally, because most of the time it wasn't just me, it was all of us getting disciplined at once. So we couldn't necessarily feel like dad or mom hated just me at that moment of discipline, because if they hated me, they hated everybody. So and plus I could always say, well, it wasn't me, you know. It was, you know, sometimes dad would line us up and try to get us to confess, and whoever the guilty person was wouldn't confess, and so dad would say, okay, then you're all getting it. And so we would all get it because of one person. So but anyway, had a great childhood, and mom and dad invested in our lives as and since we were little, taught us the things of the Lord. We've been memorizing scripture since really before we could talk almost. And the Lord became real to each one of us as the years went by. And so we're all very thankful for that. And I would encourage parents today to invest in your little ones and bring them up in the things of the Lord. And don't back down when they get to be teenagers. Hold your ground, because if you're basing it on the scriptures, you can't ever go wrong. So if you have your Bibles, today we're in Acts chapter 8 again. And I titled the message, A New Bag of Tricks. It's about a guy named Simon, and he has a description after his name. He's Simon the Sorcerer, and we're going to see, I'm not sure exactly how far we're going to get in today's passage because there's so much here, but we're going to see as we go through this where Simon had all the outward appearances of being a believer, but when you got below the surface, his heart was anything but committed to Jesus Christ. And so he was called out on that. And so what I'd like to do in this series of messages is to define what it means to be a Christian and what it means not to be one, and to look inwardly to see how we fit that description, because a lot of people assume they're believers and maybe they're not. And a lot of believers sometimes wonder, am I really a believer? We get filled with doubt from time to time and all of those things. And I always say that, you know, the paradox of doubt is that if you didn't doubt, that means you wouldn't have faith to begin with. So if you're doubting, that means you have faith. You're just doubting what that faith is. And so sometimes it's good to take inventory, to look at it, to investigate it, and then to come back to a place where we just fall on our face, I say figuratively, before the Lord and thank Him for our salvation. Last Sunday, we looked at the first few verses in Acts chapter 8, and we saw where a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, it says in verse 1, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And what happened was that the enemies of the church, and we could put that in the plural or singular, but it all comes down to Satan being the big enemy of the church, being led by Saul, were going house to house, it says, and were dragging people off and putting them in prison for the simple fact that they professed Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Saul and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and that whole religious Sanhedrin council had no problem with people believing in God. The problem they had was when people professed a faith in Jesus Christ as the resurrected Lord who had come to redeem them from their sins. That's where they got offended. So the Christians of that time, it says, were scattered. They left Jerusalem because of the persecution, and they went out into the regions of Judea and Samaria, which surrounded Jerusalem. And we're going to see next week or the week after where Philip even went into Africa, to Ethiopia, and he met the Ethiopian eunuch. But it says that as they were scattered, they went about preaching the word, and that word preaching means proclaiming. Doesn't mean that they sat down and spent a few hours every week putting a sermon together and making it all come together and making it flow so they could get up and preach. It means that they were proclaiming the redemptive work of Jesus Christ everywhere they went. It says, when we get to verse 5 of chapter 8, Luke illustrates the story then of one of them, a man named Philip. So if you have your Bibles, we'll begin at verse 5, and I'll read in this section through verse 8. It says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. And the crowds, with one accord, were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. There was so much rejoicing. So there was much rejoicing in that city. So Philip here is one of the scattered. He's one of the believing Jews in Jerusalem, because of the persecution, was scattered, and he went to Samaria. Now, like Stephen, Philip was full of the Holy Spirit. This isn't Philip the Apostle, because there is an apostle named Philip, but this is Philip the deacon, just like Stephen was Stephen the deacon, the seven men that were chosen out of all those thousands of believers in the church, if you remember in chapters 5 and 6. They chose seven men to be deacons in the church, and Philip becomes a key figure. And I love this because in Acts 21:8, toward the end of the book, Paul describes Philip. He calls him Philip the evangelist. So Philip starts out as a deacon, and he becomes an evangelist. And he became an evangelist because he went everywhere proclaiming the word of God. And he was a faithful deacon, but his epitaph said he became a faithful evangelist. So you say, well, what is an evangelist? Because as we read about the gifts of the Holy Spirit and other books in the New Testament, we find that being an evangelist is one of them. Well, an evangelist is someone, and I say, characterized by a certain degree of enthusiasm, who takes the message of Jesus' saving grace to someone else. If you've shared the message of Jesus with a friend or a child, a neighbor, or maybe a coworker, that makes you an evangelist. And for some, this comes very naturally, more naturally to some than it does to others. You know, extroverts seem really good at it. But introverts aren't off the hook either, because we can share the love of Christ with anybody in many different ways. And sometimes it's a simple act of kindness or a soft word in Jesus' name. But the important thing is that people know who you serve and why. And it's also important that you tell them why. It's not enough just to do kind deeds and to do nice things in the name of the Lord, but people need to know that you're doing it because of your love for your Savior. Philip was one of those who went about preaching the word. So he went up to Samaria, and the people were listening, and he did a bunch of miracles up there. We just read he was healing the lame, the paralyzed, and he was casting out demons. And it says in verse 8 that everyone was rejoicing. So that brings us to the next paragraph, which is verses 9 through 24, and we're introduced to this guy, Simon the sorcerer. Verse 9, it says, now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. And even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John. Remember, the apostles stayed back in the city of Jerusalem, we read earlier. So when they heard all that was going on, they sent Peter and John down there. And this is really good. If I was Philip and I was out doing all these things and they said, Peter and John are coming to help, I'd be like, praise the Lord, here comes the cavalry. Because those guys had all the experience in this leading up to now. And it's a good thing they came, as we're going to see here in a minute. For they came down, verse 15, and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we're going to talk about verse 16 next Sunday. So if you can hold your questions on that verse until then, we'll cover all the bases. And you'll leave here fully filled up with the knowledge of the scriptures on what that means. Verse 17, then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Verse 22, therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. But Simon answered and he said, pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that it is true that man looks at the outward appearance, but you look at the heart. And so, Father, give us insight into your word today. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. So this is a very interesting passage. And so today we're going to see a man who looks so good on the outside, but when the truth was known, the inside simply was not right with God. So these verses deal with Simon the sorcerer. And Simon the sorcerer illustrates a certain faith that does not save. Now, this is one of those topics that people wonder a lot about. Because really, how do we know if someone is really saved? Or, even more personal, how do you know if you're saved? How do I know if I'm saved? Jesus said in Matthew 21, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" These are the words of Jesus, and this is a warning to Jesus. Thank you. And this passage troubles many people. But, see, I just had a birthday, and now my hormones are all messed up here. It's tough growing up. So, like I said, this passage troubles many people, but the passage we're looking at today clarifies Matthew 21, 21, 22, and 23 very well in my mind. So let's have a look at this. One thing that this passage points out is that there are two kinds of faith. There is faith that saves, and there is faith that does not save. And by that I mean that there are true believers, and there are those who make a mental assent. They make a mental assent, but their faith does not save. And this then becomes the key to chapter 8, because in chapter 8, you have the fact of the two types illustrated, faith that saves and faith that doesn't save. Simon becomes an illustration of faith that does not save. And next week, beginning in verse 26, or whenever we get to it, we'll see an example of the Ethiopian eunuch who becomes an illustration of faith that does save. Now, we see Philip then, the main character, and he confronts Simon the sorcerer. And he speaks, I mentioned that, you know, he also talks to the Ethiopian. And I think that it's important that this be understood, saving faith and not saving faith, at the onset, the outset of the church, so that they would know. Because there are some people today who come back week after week, but who do so more out of duty than out of a genuine love for the Lord. They don't know or understand the whole being a born-again Christian thing, and they don't really want to understand it. And so they're satisfied with just a dutiful religion. And the world is full of Christians, people who call themselves Christians, who are just involved in a dutiful religion. And I think that this is a very common temptation, even for those who are genuinely saved. You know, we tend to just want to be comfortable. And in Revelation chapter 3, verse 16, we have the famous verse about being lukewarm Christians. Jesus says, you know, you've done everything right as far as I can tell. He doesn't say as far as I can tell, because he can tell. He said, but what bothers me is that in your hearts, you're lukewarm. You're not hot or cold. You're just complacent, and you're happy staying in that place. And he said, as a result, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. It's that violent and it's that repulsive to Jesus Christ to be a lukewarm Christian. Yet many times, many Christians today are just lukewarm. Now, the situation with Simon the sorcerer here is that Satan wants to use his magic to infiltrate the church and to cause serious problems. So Philip then begins with the encounter of Simon who's the first false believer that we know of. Now, in the course of his ministry, the Holy Spirit had brought about a great revival because of Philip's preaching down there in Samaria. And at first, Philip was actually convinced that Simon was for real. And I'm glad of that in a sense, because it's difficult to discern sometimes the difference between the sheep and the goats. Jesus says in Matthew 24 that on the great day of judgment, God will be the one who separates the sheep from the goats. In other words, those who are saved and those who aren't saved, those who have genuinely put their faith in Jesus Christ and those who have just been sort of playing along, you could say. And Philip had the same difficulty that we have today. And man looks at the outward appearance again, but only God sees the heart. So Philip actually baptized a man who was not a believer. And Simon looked good. If you look at verse 13, it says, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. He was constantly amazed. Now, there are three things that prove your salvation that I see that comes out of verse 13 of chapter 8. And this is visibly. Only God knows a person's heart. Again, but there are three things that Scripture lays out. Number one is to believe. And I'll explain what that means as we go. Number two is to obey. And then number three is to continue. So you have these three steps, so to speak. First, you believe. Then you obey. And then you continue in that obedience. Jesus said in John 15, he that comes to me must not only believe, but if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so we see there in verse 13, it says that Simon himself believed and then he was baptized. So that's obedience by all outward appearances. Simon looked good. He believed, he obeyed, and then he followed Philip around. So he continued, you could say. But it's no wonder that Philip was convinced, but it didn't look like there was anything missing. But Simon was sharp, and he was really a con artist, you could say, because in reality, he was one of the devil's men, and he was a demonic magician placed by Satan to infiltrate the church, and only God knew, but notice that God wouldn't let him stay there either, all right? So, follow with me. On page 5, and it goes all the way to 18, so we got a lot of ground to cover. And that's the way it always is. These people come in, they infiltrate the church, and it's difficult. It makes the work of the church very difficult. The work of the church is not difficult because of what Satan does in the world. It's difficult because of what Satan tries to do inside the church. And by church, I mean the assembly of God, this assembly here. I'm not talking about our church building, but I'm talking about the assembly of God. In fact, in the New Testament, the word church always refers to the assembly. It never refers to a church building or anything else because they didn't actually start meeting in buildings until about 3 centuries later. And they would meet outside the synagogue, in the synagogue. We're going to see where Aquila and Priscilla, they were meeting down by the river and this and that. So when we speak of the church, we're talking about God's people. You know, Paul tells us to be aware of the devil's schemes. In Ephesians 6, just before we get to the famous passage on putting on the full armor of God, Ephesians 6:11, Paul talks about the wiles of the devil. Be aware of the devil's schemes. So we have to understand how Satan operates. And Scripture lays it out for us, and we have to watch out for deception, for lies, and for things that look really good but are really a trap. And that's a full-time job, by the way, for every Christian, to be aware of the devil's schemes and to question the spirits, John says the Apostle John in one of the books, 1 John 2, I think it is. Question the spirits to see if they are from God or not. And with that in mind, in the whole realm of Satan's tricks and deception, there's so much masquerading that takes place under the guise of Christianity that it's really little wonder that the average person of the world can't figure out what true Christianity really is. And Satan likes it that way. He mixes religion with scripture and with tradition and with ordinances, and he mixes truth and error together, and people don't know what to believe and what not to believe. Yet we know. We know because truth has to have a source that cannot change. Otherwise, it's not truth at all. And that's why there is no substitute for the pure knowledge of the Word of God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, Peter says, like newborn babies, crave the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. There's no substitute for God's Word. You can read all the books in the world on who God is and what He is and what He's done, but we cannot let anything take precedence over God's Word. Now, Simon had all this possibility. Simon the sorcerer had all this possibility going for him. And from all outward appearances and from Philip's view and everybody else's view, he would have appeared to be right on. But in reality, he was doomed. He lost out on salvation. With all this proximity, he was like Judas Iscariot, one who was near the truth, saw the miracles of God, and yet somehow missed it. So before we go any further, you may be asking, well, how do you know that Simon was not a believer? If he showed all these signs of believing, what happened? Well, it's very simple, actually, because verse 22, we'll start there. Peter says, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. Peter confronts Simon and he says, repent of this wickedness. And verse 24 says that Simon said, pray to the Lord for me yourselves. Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Simon simply was not willing to repent. He didn't have a repentant heart. He wanted Peter to intercede so that he would not suffer the wrath of God, but he still wanted to continue the way he was going. And we'll see that here as we go. The intention of his heart was wrong. Now, why did Simon mess up? That's what we have to ask ourselves. Why did he blow this opportunity? Well, it's actually very simple, and that is because he had bad theology. Because true salvation is not only based on faith, but it's based on faith based on truth. So just having faith is not enough. One of the catchphrases of our time is keep the faith, or you got to have faith, I've used this illustration before, but up until all this COVID stuff came about, I was a diehard Chicago Cubs fan, and for 108 years, all we heard was you got to have faith. And my question was, what do we have faith in? Do we have faith in this bunch of nine overpaid millionaires out on the diamond performing for us? I don't want to put my faith in those guys. Do I have faith in the system? I don't want to put my faith in that, but we had to have faith. And people say you got to have faith. And people say it doesn't matter what you believe in, just believe in something. But nothing could be more wrong, because you have to have, your faith has to be based on truth. It has to be based in true theology. And when I say theology, I mean the doctrine of Scripture. The word theos means God. And anybody that's ever been in a biology class knows that ology means the study of. So you take the prefix. So if it's biology, it's the study of science. If it's theology, it's the study of God. So how do we study God? Well, there's really, it only makes sense for that study to come from God's revelation of himself to man. And that's what the Bible is. That's where we always begin, and that's where we always end. Because Satan will throw so many lies at us, so many false truths, as I call them. But I always figure that's an oxymoron too. How can it be a false truth? If it's not true, it can't be false. I mean, it's false. It has to be true. But Satan throws all these things at us just to confuse us. And this is what we're running into today. And not only today, but this is what Christians have always run into. It's not new, even though we think it's only, you know, happening now in our time. But it's been here throughout history. These false truths, these lies, this idea that mixing truth and error together goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden when Satan said to Eve those famous four words, "Did God really say?" And all of a sudden, Satan has cast doubt on the goodness and the love and the benevolence and the Word of God. Did God really say? He said to Eve. Satan has always confused truth and error. And the word truth has been hijacked by the devil to mean whatever you want it to mean. Some will say that their truth is based on what they feel. And so truth becomes whatever one feels is truth on any given day or for any given period of time, and then it might change. And if you have the bulletin, you can look at that piece that I pasted on there from breakpoint.org. And one of the paragraphs in there says, "We live in a culture that rewards self-preoccupation. People are increasingly looking inward for security and meaning. In such a culture, feelings are subjective experiences. And they aren't just considered the most important thing in the world, they're considered the most accurate view of the world." So that paragraph was written in 1979. And so people are looking inward for the security they want in life that they can only find from God through Jesus Christ, but they don't know that. And so then they begin to act on their feelings, and that feelings are important, but they're also considered not only be important, but be the most accurate view of the world around them. In other words, how you feel is all that matters, and that's what we run into with so many marginalized groups in our society. We become a society of victims with hurt feelings that need to be gratified and rectified, and they feel hurt and separated, whether it be racial or sexual or whatever. And as a church, our job is not to endorse those feelings, but instead to direct them to who they are in Jesus Christ. And that's not a task for the weak and the feeble, but it's a task we've all been called to do. We don't put people down because of their belief system. We love them in Christ, and because of that love, we pray for them, and we show them, and we talk to them about these unchangeable truths of God's Word. But it's not easy, because people are already caught up in that mindset and they're not very receptive to the teachings that come from God's Word. Their minds are already made up, but that doesn't make it any less important for us to share the truth in love. And I want to say here that it might be next to impossible to get someone from a marginalized group, as we call them in our society, to come to church with you and sit here and to listen to a sermon. Because they're going to come expecting that they're going to get beat up and they're going to get judged, and we're going to tell them what terrible sinners they are, and if they don't repent, they're going straight to hell. And they've heard that so many times that they've built this wall against the church, against coming into an assembly like this. And so the only way we're going to get the gospel of Jesus Christ to them is to go to them and to love them in Christ and to have an influence on their lives because of your love for Christ. You know, it's a scheme of the devil for people to be confused about who they are, their identity, what gender they are, what sexual persuasion they are. Satan wants to get into people's minds and confuse them, and so there's all kinds of literature that's been written. There's all kinds of anybody that is going through the stages, you know, especially adolescents, they throw literature at them, they read it, and it affirms what they're feeling, and then they go with those feelings. That's a scheme of the devil, because any so-called truth that is not based on Scripture is simply a lie. And what it leads to is misery, mental torture, destruction, and ultimately, death. Faith based on faulty doctrine is faulty faith, and it isn't enough just to say, well, so-and-so believes in God, and so-and-so believes in Jesus, but we have to say, what God, and what Jesus, and what do they believe about him, about them? That's the point. Pastor Cliff repeatedly tells us in our Tuesday Bible study, we have to ask the question, who is Jesus? What did he do? And why did he come? Who is Jesus Christ? And let's see where Simon went wrong here and where so many others go wrong all the time. First of all, Simon's whole belief system was based on faulty doctrine. And there are four wrongs that I see in this text. He had a wrong view of self. He had a wrong view of salvation. He had a wrong view of the Holy Spirit. And he had a wrong view of sin. Those are all listed in this handy little outline. When you've got a wrong view of all those basic things of who you are, a wrong view of self, a wrong view of what makes salvation, a wrong view of who the Holy Spirit is, and a wrong view of sin, those basic things, those are all basic doctrines of theology. And when you have those messed up, to say that he believed, that Simon believed, didn't mean what we think it meant, because his faith was not founded on truth. So let's look at these things here. First of all, he had a wrong view of himself. His anthropology was lousy. You know what anthropology means? You should. When I was in Bible college, we had a course on man, sin, and angels. Could have said anthropology, sin, and angels, because anthropology is the study of man. If you don't like the word man, it's the study of the human race. And we learned that in science class. Now, this is really a common thing that keeps people from true salvation, because they've got it wrong. They've got a wrong view of humanity in general, and they think that man is something good, and we hear this quite often. That man is good, he just needs to fan the spark of his inner goodness. And I think that we've been hearing that long enough to know that that's not necessarily so. The human race really isn't getting any better. Because if it were, we would have more love and less meanness in the world. Somebody gave me a bumper sticker one time that said, "More love, less meanness." Didn't put it on my car because I didn't want to be thought of as being a hippie. But it's true. That was before my time, in case you're wondering. If that was the case, that we're getting better and better, it would be more love and less meanness, less killing, less violence. And we may want to believe that mankind is getting better, and in some ways we probably are, but in reality we still have wars and violence and hating. Love hasn't stamped out that out or even made it any less. The Bible says we cannot even measure the depth of the depravity of our own hearts. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can understand it?" The NIV says it is beyond cure. That's why when you hit your thumb with the hammer, first words out of your mouth are something that's less than desirable for a Christian to be saying. Because Jesus says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So it's in our hearts already. We don't have to put it there. It's there because of the fall of man. And in Romans 5:19, it says that through the seed of Adam, sin was passed down to every person in the human race. So we're born with sinful hearts. And Paul here, or Jeremiah, says it's so wicked, we don't even know the depths of our own depravity. So don't start thinking you're something you're not. And I'm not saying that there isn't any good in the world, because there is good. There is good in the human heart. It's obviously, it's there. People helping people. Humanitarian organizations that look after the needs of their fellow human beings and animals that God has given us dominion over. And when bad things happen, people are quick to help. Take, for instance, the situation in Ukraine and Russia, and the evil of war is quickly counteracted by the goodness of humanity. And I think of Mayfield, Kentucky, and when we put together a work crew to go down there, we were overwhelmed with people. We had 26 people from our church alone that went down there to help. And ever since, I've been reading about people that are doing acts of kindness for the tornado victims. One guy I mentioned before drove up from somewhere, 2-hour drive, set up his grill in downtown Mayfield, Kentucky, and started grilling food for the people whose homes were blown away the day before. I read just this week that a 16-year-old who lives 200 miles away got her pilot's license, and through her FFA chapter, she's been doing solo flights up to Mayfield, dropping off goods and supplies. And those are really heartwarming stories, and those come out of the goodness of the human heart. But if we're getting better and better, why doesn't evil subside and eventually go away? You know, people tend to think they're good, especially religious people. They think that they're pretty good. They go to church. You get involved on a committee. Maybe you get involved in the community. Maybe your kids show 4-H at the fair. Maybe you're even on the fair board. They have a belief in God and in Jesus, but it's not the saving faith that the Bible teaches, and the assumption is that God is applauding all of that. But the fact is, he's actually sickened by it, literally, according to Revelation 3:16. You know, even the prophet Isaiah thought that he was a pretty good guy, because the Bible says that when he saw the glory of God, the stark reality hit him that all his righteous acts, all his good deeds, were as filthy rags. And when he saw the glory of God, his response was, "I'm a dead man." This was God's chosen prophet to go to his people at his time in life. And Isaiah saw the glory of God in Isaiah chapter 6, and his response was, "I'm a dead man." And so what's wrong to begin with Simon is, in his theology, is that he has a lousy view of himself. Verse 9 in the King James says, "But there was a certain man called Simon who previously in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that he was some great one." And I chose the King James because it uses that word bewitched. The other translations say astonished. But bewitched, we understand a little better in our minds. So what was wrong with the view of himself was that he was giving himself out to be some great one. He was not a great one. You see, he came to God not because he needed God, but because he thought that he could gain some more glory for himself by getting in on this new thing. And so Simon is introduced to us here as a very proud man. And pride is a very severe problem in keeping people from God. It says in verse 9 that he was practicing magic in the city. And the Greek word is magos. And he's often called Simon Magus. The word for sorcery means magic, and its original meaning is to be skilled in magician lore. Had somebody tell me after the second service a few weeks ago, I do a really fine job of wordsmithing. So I had to go home and look up what wordsmithing means. This is what it means. The word magic here, Simon the sorcerer, it boils down to that he was skilled in magician lore. You might remember in the story of Jesus' birth when the wise men came, they're called the Magi or the Magi. That's where this word comes from. It's the same word. They followed an ancient kind of religion that was a combination of astronomy, astrology, and horoscope. And it was kind of a pseudo-science superstition kind of belief. And these people who were astrologers and soothsayers, a soothsayer is someone who foretells the future. These sorcerers, they dealt in incantations, charms, divination, spells, astrology, horoscopes, and so forth. This kind of thing really goes way back. It even goes all the way back to the Tower of Babel if you follow it far enough. But all of this was the basic kind of to Simon's operation. He was one who called demonic supernatural powers into action to perform wonders. So the wonders that he was performing weren't coming from the power of the Holy Spirit. It was coming from the power of Satan. You say, well, how can that be? Well, the Bible tells us that in the end times, that Satan's men, the Antichrist and the beast and the other guy, false prophet, they're doing signs and wonders, and it's so convincing that if possible, even God's elect would be deceived. So Satan is very powerful, and he can do these things, and Simon is doing these things under that power, not under the power of God. And these things are really happening. And so Simon announces to everybody that he was some great one, some great power of God. And I just want to say, and I'll have to close with this, but that's what they all say. They say that it's a gift from God for them to look into the future and to explain things or to be able to do their magic. And I know this from my own personal experience with people who have toyed in the underworld and who have gone to mediators and to witches and to card readers, tarot card readers, and so forth. One thing that mediums, as they like to be called, they don't want to be called sorcerers or witches or calling on demons because those words are too occultish and it scares people. But that's really what they are, and they claim that their ability to do these things, to talk to the dead and mediate between them and us, they claim that it's God's gift to them. And that it's a wonderful thing, but the reality is it's not from God, because the Bible clearly states in the Old Testament, Leviticus 20:27, for example, and other places, men and women among you who act as mediums or who consult the mediums, the spirits of the dead, are guilty of a capital offense. In Paul's letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, and that is the man Jesus Christ. So stay away from those sources. Stay away from horoscopes and superstition of any kind. They're not of God. And if they are not of God, that means that they are of Satan, and Satan's goal is to destroy you. And so this man, Simon, had a real ego problem, and it had to do with his pride. And I'm not going to go there today because I don't have time. But I am going to say this. Galatians 6, verse 3 says, if you think yourself to be something when you are nothing, you are deceiving yourself. Now, I'll close with these words. As soon as I get there. Simon had a wrong view of himself. It was all external. And there are people like that today who think that salvation is an external issue, that it's religious formality, that it's going through some religious activity. And one of the great things about this that is pinpointed in this passage is the fact that Simon was even baptized, but it didn't save him. Salvation is not external, and that's what messed him up. He thought it was. So don't ever think that salvation is simply a commodity that you can add to your life. Don't ever think that Jesus Christ is some religious bag of tricks to go in addition to the way that you want to live. It's a total commitment of life, or it's nothing. It's more than mere profession. It's not an external identity, and it's not a sudden impulse. It's an entire commitment of life to Jesus Christ, and it's transformation. Jesus said, for me, Paul said, for me to live is Christ. Paul said, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Something about the old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And it starts out, verily, verily. The old has passed away. All things have become new. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word as it is written and as we study it and as your Spirit guides us into the truth. And I pray, Lord, that we won't be deceived by these schemes of the devil, that we won't put our faith in something that is not true to your word. Father, I pray that you will give us discernment to know truth from error. And Lord, may we draw near to you so that you'll draw near to us. May we flee the devil so that he will flee from us. Speak to our hearts, I pray. We give you the thanks and the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.